In 1997, chess grandmaster Garry Kasparov played Deep Blue in a famous chess match. Deep Blue was a large mainframe computer developed as an experimental project by IBM. Garry Kasparov was the world champion of chess from 1985 to 1993, and he became the first grandmaster to lose a match to a computer. That's a wonderfully ignominious distinction. It took Deep Blue only 19 moves to defeat him. Up to that time, computers were not considered to be as strong as master chess players. Humans were better. Now, nobody would think of even playing a match against a computer anymore because you have to give humans so many advantages just to make the game interesting. Well, Jesus is the chess master of life. Just as a grandmaster uses the choices of his competitors against him, so Jesus uses our choices in life to accomplish his plan. You know, we make our decisions, we make our choices. He weaves them into his will and his plan. Jesus merges our choices into his plan. Luke chapter 21 and 22 this morning. It is now Wednesday of Jesus' final week here on earth. Jesus will hang on a cross in 2 days. Many people will make their choices in the next 2 days. The crowds that hailed him as king only a few days earlier will turn against him in the end. The Jewish leaders will condemn him. Pontius Pilate and Herod will turn him over to the crowds to die. But Christ's death was no tragic mistake. It was not happenstance. He was not given to the fickle crowds. God had planned that death from eternity past, and Jesus knew it. Nobody took Jesus' life. He gave it. He says so in John 10. He planned to die at the place and at the time of his choosing, of God's choosing. So Jesus is the chess master. He used the choices of many to accomplish his plan to die on the cross. This morning I want to take a look at how Jesus did it, because we can see how he works in our lives today as we look at this process in the end of Luke 21 and the first part of Luke 22. Number one, Jesus' opening gambit, force the choice. Luke 21, verses 37 and 38. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. The Greek seems to indicate that he camped out on the mountain, basically. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. The chapter division is a bad one here. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So I used to play a little chess many years ago. I was never very good at it, but it was fun to play. A gambit, for you chess players, is the name of an opening series of moves in a chess match. For example, there is the queen's gambit or the king's gambit, which are favorite opening moves in chess matches. Jesus, the chess master, is making his opening moves in these verses. The time has come for him to die. He knows it. He says elsewhere, the hour has come. It is the time for him to die, and he will control the next 48 hours until his crucifixion so that it happens at precisely the right time in God's plan. Jesus spent each day in the temple teaching the people. He would then take the disciples across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, which rises east of the city of Jerusalem. It's really not a single mountain. It's a ridge of hills to the east of the city. He would stay the night and return to the city of Jerusalem to teach the people in the temple again. It's estimated that as many as 200,000 people would be in the city of Jerusalem at Passover each year. It was the dream of every Israelite man to spend at least one Passover in the city of Jerusalem before he died. Here's a model of the temple from the time of Jesus. You can see this model. It's set up in the city of Jerusalem. We saw it when we were there. And on one end of the court of the Gentiles in the temple was an area known as Solomon's Porch. The Mosque of Al-Aqsa is located here today. This was the place where Jesus would have been teaching during the week. It was a public place. Gentiles, court of the Gentiles, so Gentiles were allowed to gather and listen to his teaching as well. Solomon's porch had four rows of columns, 27 feet tall, 4.5 feet in diameter. They were known as the royal stoa. The money changers set up shop here. You remember we studied earlier how Jesus drove the money changers out of this area. Law courts took place here as judges made their decisions public. The Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, met for their public meetings anyway in this location as well. Jesus chose to teach here because he was forcing the hand of the people. They would have to make a decision about him in the next 48 hours. So you picture the scene. Jesus is teaching. Great crowds of people are gathered among those columns. At one end of this Solomon's porch area, they are gathering to listen to him teach, and he is telling them the truth of God's word. On the other end, the Jewish leaders are whispering to one another, for they are actively plotting to kill him. They hated him. Jesus is teaching in the full hearing of the very people who are attempting or planning to kill him. He could have taught elsewhere. He could have gone to private settings and taught people more safely. He chose to teach in this location to force them into their move because the time had come. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus. Every word he spoke that week made them hate him even more. He was popular. He'd already thrown out all the money changers, which was a popular move with the crowds. They hated the money changers. But for the Jewish leaders, it was bad for business. They not only hated what he said, they hated the fact that he was hurting their wallets. The leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but they feared the crowds, the text says. Jesus was popular. So they decided to wait, postpone it until after Passover when the crowds would diminish and they'd be out of the city and there'd be much fewer people to deal with. Then they could arrest Jesus without a big scene because the crowds loved Jesus. They hung on his every word as he taught them. But here's the thing, Jesus was setting them up too. They would have to make a choice too. They just didn't know it yet. Earlier that week, they had hailed him as king. Now, in the next 48 hours, they would make a fateful choice. He was giving them an opportunity to follow him. But we know what choice they will make in the end. I want you to see that Jesus is forcing people to make a choice about him, and he does the same thing today. Jesus does not coerce people to follow him. He persuades people to follow him. Faith is necessary for salvation, but faith is being persuaded by Christ. The Greek word for faith and the Greek word for persuasion are related words to to each other. So I would describe faith as a persuasion. Jesus sets up a choice. He doesn't force belief. He forces a choice. But the choices people make are merged into God's plan for this world. Jesus will die. That has been fixed since eternity past. The people will shout, "Crucify him." The leaders will vote to kill him. Pontius Pilate hands him over to the crowds to die, to the soldiers. The soldiers will torture and kill him. Everyone makes their choices. They are responsible morally for each one of those choices. But God merges all of those choices into his perfect plan as Almighty God. None of our choices, the choices we make in life, are forgotten by God. We can't wipe them out. Black Friday, next week. Shoppers will be looking for the latest and greatest bargains. Maybe some of you will be among them. I never could get into Black Friday myself, but I hear there are great deals, and I know my family has sometimes enjoyed, 2 a.m. in the morning and all of that nonsense. One of the high-tech items that is very popular this year, I'm told, is the RocketBook Everlast. The RocketBook Everlast. It's basically a high-tech notebook with 80 pages that you can write on in the notebook. You use, they call it a magic pen. It's obviously a special pen of some sort to write what you want in this high-tech notebook. And then you scan what you wrote with your smartphone and you upload it to the iCloud, to Google Docs, to Dropbox, to email, wherever you want it to go. You then can erase the notebook and reuse it. You erase the notebook by putting it in the microwave. You do. That's the way it works. You put the notebook in the microwave and it erases all of the pages and they're white again. All of your choices, presto, are wiped out. But not really, because where are they? They're on the cloud, or they're in Google Docs, or they're wherever you sent them. You see, we think we make choices in life, and then we can wipe that slate clean. And everything's cool, everything's good, except that God keeps all that info in his cloud. He uses all of that, all that we do, all the choices we make, and he merges our choices into his plans. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the fickle crowds, they're all going to make choices. And all their choices end up doing exactly what Jesus plans in the end. He's forcing the issue with his opening gambit. Jesus knows the time has come, and he makes his opening moves in his chess match with the devil. Number two, Satan's counter move. Find the soft spot. Find the soft spot. Chapter 22, verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. The Jewish leaders, as I said, they postponed their plan to kill Jesus until Judas showed up. Opportunity knocked. He was an unexpected opportunity to accomplish their plan because Judas could deliver Jesus in a private setting. He was one of them. He was one of the inner circle. So he could lead them to Jesus, and they could do so without disrupting the crowds. So they jumped on the opportunity. All that remained was to settle the price of the betrayal. Well, Matthew tells us it was 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price tag in the Old Testament for a servant who accidentally was killed in an accident. That's all. It was the price tag of an accidental death of a slave. Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas. So now we know there is a spiritual battle going on. Satan is waging war with God, unseen to the world, and he makes his counter move to the challenge Jesus has laid out. John tells us that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. He led him to come to that conclusion, to think about that plan. Now understand this, the devil is not all powerful. He can't do whatever he wants. He is not God. Satan is the great tempter. He is a liar. He is a manipulator. He can only enter our hearts when we open the door to allow him in. But what he does is he finds the soft spots. The soft spots in the disciples, the soft spot in the disciple was disciples group was Judas, but he pushes the soft spots in our hearts and lives too. This is how he operates. He pushes the right buttons. He taps into our weaknesses and influences our choices as a liar and a master manipulator, who catches us in our vulnerable moments and persuades us to buy what he is selling. Satan's probably been working on Judas for quite some time at this point. And finally, Judas decides to betray Jesus. So whose choice is it? It's Judas's choice. He made the decision. But the decision is influenced by the devil, the Bible tells us. There's no such thing as free will in the sense of uninfluenced will. Every choice that you or I make is influenced in some way. A couple of years ago, I chose to buy a Toyota Tundra. That's my choice. But it was influenced by a whole host of factors, from the testimony of friends, to research, to circumstances, to price. Lots of influences went into that decision. I chose of my own free will, but it was not really free will. It was influenced will. Always is. This is the way it is with all of us in all matters of life. So the fundamental issue is not free will. The question is, who is influencing your will? My will. To put it in spiritual terms, am I listening to God or am I listening to Satan? Satan finds the soft spots, the vulnerabilities in our lives. He works on those soft spots. He knocks at the door of our minds with ideas and situations and feelings until we open the door a little crack. We entertain those thoughts. We nurse that grudge. My husband did say that, and it did really hurt. You're right. Doors open a crack. Yeah, she's always criticizing me for stuff. Doors open a crack. We open the door a little wider, and Satan enters our hearts, and pretty soon he's sitting in the kitchen table eating dinner with us, because he's got us thinking the way he wants us to think. This is spiritual war and how it works. And we can see it operating in Judas. I don't know what Judas's soft spots were. We aren't given enough information. Whole books are written on Judas and why he did what he did and why he made the choice. He's lived with Jesus for 3 years, served with him, part of the inner circle. We know he was the treasurer of the group. He handled all the money. Some suggest that he was greedy, that he was a lover of money, and that's what got him. But he didn't exactly get paid a lot of money. Others have suggested, there are theories that abound, others have suggested that Judas actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he did not like the fact that Jesus was not following through and showing his power. So he thought that if he betrayed him, that Jesus would be forced into showing his power to escape the clutches of the enemy, and he would overthrow the Roman government, and Judas was trying to force that process. I know. You look at me and go, oh, really? Yeah, whole books are written with those kinds of theories. We don't know what the soft spots were in Judas. But we do know that the devil was at work there, pushing buttons. And we know that the devil works the same way today. He hasn't changed his MO. He cannot enter your life unless you open the door to him. So what are the soft spots in your life that the devil can get at and push the buttons where you are vulnerable? Well, it might be money. We are all prone to greed. It might be resentment. It might be an unforgiving spirit. I personally think that unforgiveness is a huge soft spot in our lives that the devil exploits. Pride is a big one. Marriages often fail because of ego. We just can't let it go. I can't be wrong, which is why the criticism stings so much. Rejection and failure are big soft spots. I've seen people spiral back into alcohol and drugs because of a perceived rejection or failure. They can't handle it and anesthetize their feelings with substance abuse. Lust can attract us into sinful relationships. She's pretty. So what's the harm in flirting a little? Whoa, opening the door. Watch out. Power. Some people are driven by the need to be in control of others and everyone. So they succumb to Satan's influence and abuse those who refuse to surrender to their control. Guilt. Guilt is powerful. Even though forgiven by God's grace, guilt can be used to drive us to despair. You are not worthy of God's love, Satan lies. And we spiral down into despair because of guilt over something we've done. Self-pity. Fear is a powerful emotion that Satan can use to manipulate us. Anger, loneliness. Look, you can think of many other soft spots that in your life or in other lives. But here's the thing, folks. There is a Judas in every one of us. There is a Judas in every one of us. We are not so different. We can be vulnerable to Satan's influences as well. The problem is that Satan's enticement looks so good. It tastes so good. Why would we sin if it wasn't good, if it didn't taste good? Nobody would do that. We do it because it feels good. It tastes good. And that's the problem with sin. But the problem with sin is there is a horrible aftertaste. Because while it may be good at the moment, it turns very, very bad in the end. It leads to bitterness. It leads to sorrow. And you already know the story of Judas. He's going to go hang himself in the end, overcome with what he has done. Sin always tastes good at first, or we wouldn't sin. But Satan is the master of deception. And what looks good ends up being very bad. A group of Minnesota teens were caught recently after attempting to steal a cake from a local grocery store. As if the embarrassment of getting caught wasn't bad enough, the cake they stole turned out to be a cardboard display cake. tasted great, right? The grocery store decided not to press charges, but the local police department news stations had a field day with the story, posting phrases like hashtag no cake for you, hashtag not so sweet surprise. Oops. That's always the way it is with Satan's lies. Satan's lies are never, ever satisfying in the end. Third principle, Christ's strategy. Manage the circumstances. Christ's strategy. Manage the circumstances. Verses 7 through 13. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, and Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. All seems very normal. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. 2 days before Passover, each home would do a ceremonial search of the house looking for leaven. They would do this by candlelight, seeking out any leaven yeast anywhere in the house and getting rid of it. It was a ceremonial cleansing of the house in preparation for Passover. Leaven was a symbol of sin, of wrongdoing, and they would cleanse the house. They would do that on Wednesday because Passover came on Friday. Now it is Thursday as we read these verses. It's time to prepare the Passover meal. Jesus sent Peter and John into Jerusalem with very specific instructions about preparing the Passover meal, or what was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, back to the leaven concept. And when you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit the traditional site of the upper room. We did that when we were there. The upper room obviously did not look like this in Jesus' day, for sure. This is actually a crusader church with crusader architecture, which was built over the synagogue in this location. And underneath is the historic site of David's tomb, which almost certainly isn't the site of David's tomb, but all of that was built up. And so you have this upper room that you visit, which is a crusader church. The tradition, however, is strong that this is the area where the upper room was located. We just can't be certain of the specific location. So you visit this spot and you think about this Last Supper that we will be studying as we move forward in this passage. But now they're preparing for it. And I don't know about you, but as I read those verses, it sounds sort of like a counterintelligence sort of process here. Why all the cloak and dagger stuff? Why not just go where you're going to go? Peter and John didn't even know where to go. The reason is that Jesus has planned to die on Friday. It's already planned. But he also knows that there's a plot in place. And he can't let Judas circumvent the plan to die on Friday by betraying him on Thursday. So Jesus made secret arrangements. None of the disciples, certainly not Judas, even knew where they were going to celebrate this most important meal for every Jewish man. He's in full control of what happens, even as the humans make their choices. He lets nobody know what the plan is until it is done. He manages the circumstances perfectly to accomplish God's will for him to die on the cross in God's time, not man's, because he's giving his life. It's not being taken from him. So Jesus has arranged for a home to eat the meal in and a signal to tell Peter and John where to go. They don't know where to go, but they are to go into the city and they are to see a man carrying a pitcher of water and follow him to his house. No words exchanged, no discussion. You find a man who's carrying a pitcher of water and you follow him to his house. Now, one of the things you have to understand culturally is that men did not carry pitchers of water. This was unmanly behavior. Women carried pitchers of water. Men did not. So this man has already been set up to wait for Peter and John to come. He will be carrying a pitcher of water. They will not exchange any words. He will just turn. They will follow him, and he will go to the house where Jesus has already arranged for them to have the upper room meal. Now, you understand that to have a meal in the city of Jerusalem during Passover was very, very difficult. I mean, 200,000 people enter the city. They all have to eat Passover somewhere. So Jesus must have set this up well in advance. And it all happened, Jesus, just as he had arranged, and Judas didn't know anything about it at all, which is why he's still there at the Passover meal when he leaves to do his dirty work. So what I'm saying is Jesus is managing all of the circumstances to accomplish God's perfect timing for the cross. And there's one more factor, and I'll explain it more next week because we don't have much time here this morning. There's one more factor. Jesus was going to die on Friday. Friday was the day when they sacrificed the Pascha, the Passover lamb. So how did he eat a Passover meal on Thursday night and still die at the time of the Pascha on Friday when they were killing the Passover lamb is when Jesus is hanging on the cross? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make very clear that he celebrated a Passover meal on Thursday night. John makes very clear that he died on Friday afternoon before the Passover was completed. How did that happen? Well, very briefly, scholars believe there were two calendars at work. One sunrise to sunrise, one sunset to sunset. And that they allowed people to eat the Passover on both of those evenings. And so Jesus chose to use one calendar so that he would die as the Passover lamb at the time when the Passover lamb on Friday was being killed in the temple. We'll talk more about that next week. But the point I'm making is that the time of Jesus' death was planned perfectly by Jesus. And he made sure that Judas, with all that he was doing, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all that they were doing, that they couldn't interfere with that time. And he would have those moments on Thursday night with his disciples prior to being taken captive and dying on Friday. Why? Because he is our Passover lamb. He is the one who dies for all mankind. So if Jesus can be in charge of circumstances as detailed as that, then guess what? He can handle anything you are facing. He can handle any circumstances that you might face this week. For he's the chess master. There was a very famous chess match actually played in London in 1951 known as the Immortal Game. The winner was a German named Adolf Anderson. He defeated a Frenchman in 23 moves. But what was remarkable about the match was that the Frenchman actually took almost all of his pieces. He lost, he gave up almost all of his pieces in the chess match. And while the loser was taking all of those pieces on the board, the winner checkmated the king with just three pieces. Called the Immortal Game. Well, guess what? Jesus does not need many pieces. Jesus does not need much to checkmate Satan. And he leads us to victory even when everything seems lost, He's still in control. The question is, will we follow Him or not? Or will we try to go our own way in life? C.S. Lewis wrote a letter to a friend named Arthur Greaves in 1933. Greaves struggled with same-sex attractions, and Lewis knew something of the issue of lust and all of those attractions as well. So he wrote a letter to his friend to help him understand God's ways. He said, suppose you are taking your dog for a walk, and you come, he's on a leash, your dog is on a leash, and you come to a turnstile, which they had in the paths of England. You come to this turnstile, and the dog rushes ahead to go through the turnstile because he wants to go to the other side. You want to go to the other side too, but you know that what's going to happen is the dog's going to wrap himself and his leash around this turnstile, and so you pull back on the leash. And the dog, not understanding what you are doing, is pushing hard to try and go where he wants to go and where you want to go, but he doesn't know how to get there. And so you pull back on the leash because you know the only way to make progress is not to run ahead, but to be controlled by the leash for the dog. Lewis wrote these words, "You may go the wrong way," this is to his friend, "you may go the wrong way again and again. God may forgive you. As the dog's master may extricate the dog after he has tied the whole lead around the lamppost over and over again. But there is no hope in the end of getting where you want to go except by going God's way. There is no hope in the end of getting where you want to go except by going whose way? God's way." My friends, let the Lord lead you with His leash. It's for a good reason that He pulls the leash on us. He knows what is best. And when He stops you from the things you want to do, it is because He knows what is best for you in the end. And when we face circumstances we don't understand, we can trust Him, Almighty God, and His plan. We've all seen the reports of the horrible shooting in Las Vegas. So many people died in that terrible massacre. And I, for one, do not understand why God allows such evil. I'm sure you wrestle with those questions as well. Why is evil allowed to hurt, kill, and do these awful things? Dennis and Lorraine Carver, picture on the screen, were both there that day. When the shooting broke out, they dropped to the ground. Dennis covered Lorraine with his body so that she wouldn't be hurt. And when they had an opportunity, they jumped up and they ran hand in hand to safety, and they were safe. In the days that followed, their family and friends said their love for each other was very intense. Dennis bought his wife Lorraine a large bouquet of roses as they celebrated their love for each other. Just weeks later, though, the couple both died in a fiery car crash in Murrieta, California. Saved from the Las Vegas shooting, died in a car crash just 2 weeks later. Their 20-year-old daughter, Brooke, expressed the pain that she and her 16-year-old sister felt in a Facebook post on October 20th, and this is what she wrote. "This week we have been through more pain than we have ever been and probably ever will go through again. It's hard to see God's plan right now and how this was all part of it. But through the support of family and friends, we have been pushing through." It's hard to see God's plan right now. You never know what is coming. You don't know what is coming this week, but God does. You don't know the choices that will be made, your choices or other choices, but God does. The disciples on Thursday in the upper room had no idea what was coming in the next 24 hours. No idea, clueless about the horrible events that would transpire with Jesus' arrest, torture, and crucifixion, one of the most evil and awful forms of execution ever invented by man. They couldn't envision it. They would not understand God's plan at that point until after it was all over and he rose from the dead. And often when we're in the situation, we don't understand it either. There's no way to understand it. It's confusing. I mean, we don't expect it. Just know this, folks. Just know that God knows. That's what you've got to cling to when you don't understand it. Just know that God knows. There are hard things that will happen. It is confusing. There are no surprises for God, though. Not one. There were no surprises then. There are no surprises today for God. Jesus is with you through those hard times, and you can trust Him that one day you will understand it better. Father, so often in life we do not understand your ways, and there is much suffering. And we look back at the betrayal of Judas, the death of your son, your own son, on a cross, and the confusion that the disciples went through, not understanding your ways at all. And we go through hard times too. And I pray for each person here in this room. Many may be facing unexpected circumstances this week. I pray that you will help them to look to you. Help them to keep the door closed to the enemy of our souls and not allow the soft spots, the vulnerabilities, the weaknesses, the hurts, the rejections, the issues that we, the feelings that we feel. I pray that you will help each one not to allow the enemy of our souls any foothold in our hearts. Help us to trust you. We don't know what's going to happen. None of us do this week or the next or following. But we know you do. And help us to trust you, Almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.